God, thank you for this morning, for every person here. We think of the people who aren't here and ask that you would be with them, watching over them. Thank you that we can come together, that we can sing and worship, that we can use our minds to know you more. Thank you that we can laugh together. God, as we hear the story of creation and this story of being born again from your Son Jesus, open our minds to the message that you have for us today. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, so as you will see in the bulletin, Pastor Chris is going to be doing a sermon series this summer called Stories That Shape Us. He's going to walk through some of the stories from Scripture that are familiar and beloved to us, the ones you may have heard in Sunday school with maybe the flannel graph or something. Things like Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, David and Goliath, Jonah and the whale, Saul becoming Paul, and many others. Pastor Chris and I read stories like these to the Amazing Grace preschoolers each week. And every time I'm turning the colorfully illustrated pages of the children's Bible, I'm thinking, how in the world are these stories okay for kids? I mean, take Noah and the Ark. Yay, Noah and his family and all the wonderful pairs of animals, and, you know, everybody dies in a flood. They die. So, fun story, kids. David and Goliath, it's like the ruddy underdog takes on the big nasty giant, and he wins the battle with a sling and five smooth stones. And then he picks up a sword and cuts off his head. Sweet dreams, kids. I mean, Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, yay, they march around the wall and then it falls down and then everybody dies. Like, seriously, the Bible is chock full of stories that, upon further examination, are anything but kid-friendly. But in the midst of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll of Scripture, and that's just the life of David, there are also stories of hope and healing, of transformation and new life, sacrificial love, and divine grace. Maybe that's the only way that the Bible can be true, because that mix of the good, the bad, and the ugly is a pretty accurate representation of what life is like, life back then and life today. So this morning, on Trinity Sunday, I'm just going to quick explain the Trinity, because that's easy. No, I'm going to talk about two of the passages that Anne read, because I think they set the stage for this summer of stories with some really important ideas about this mystery of the Trinity, this triune God, three in one, this God that we love. The first story is the creation narrative at the beginning of the book of Genesis, and the second is the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, which includes probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. These are both familiar texts, but as we take a look at them, I hope we all might be open to seeing a new level of meaning in them, because I believe that they have the capacity to change how we love God and how we love each other. So here we go. Now, Genesis is part of the written version of the oral history of the Israelites. And other tribes and cultures had their own creation stories, and the most popular one at the time when Genesis was written was the Babylonian creation story. It started with a male god killing a female god, tearing her apart and using one half to make the heavens and one half to make the earth. So, according to this story, primal energy of violence and carnage is how the world began. But the Israelites' creation story, the one we read in Genesis, says that the world came from divine creativity, that the world was an expression of divine joy when God declared creation was very good. The world didn't start with violence and destruction, it started with love. And that's important because, as one scholar puts it, how you begin is invariably how you will end. So right away, the Genesis story is telling the world something different, something more hopeful. And that's not all. A closer look at the first three verses of Genesis 1 reveals something that's critical to our understanding of this God who created us and everything that we see. The text says, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We've heard those verses a lot, but something very important is happening in the original Hebrew words that the author uses to talk about God. In verse 1, Elohim is the word that he uses for God, but technically, Elohim is a plural noun. We're introduced to God, but God is something more than just one thing. Then in verse 2, we're told that a ruach, or a wind, a breath, a spirit from God, was hovering over the waters. And then in verse 3, God speaks, and God's word brings light into existence. God, spirit, word. Three, and yet one. We often begin our understanding of God in a singular sense, and then we try to superimpose some idea of three onto that one thing. But it turns out that God is three right from the beginning. Right from the start, there are three that somehow form a union of one. The theological term is perichoresis, and it probably is best described as a divine dance. Creator, Spirit, and Word dancing together, sharing and giving perfect love together. From this divine dance of love and joy and creativity, the world came into being. Are you with me on this? This mysterious three-in-one means that relationship is at the very heart of our understanding of God. It's not so much about the substance as it is about the relationship, the dance, the circle of love that exists between the three. And the power of this relationship that is in God, this divine flow, if you will, can be seen all around us in creation. The Franciscan friar Richard Rohr explains it this way. He says, "The energy in the universe is not in the planets or in the protons or neutrons, but in the relationship between them. Not in the cells of the organisms, but in the way the cells feed and give feedback to one another. Not in any precise definition of three persons of the Trinity, so much as in the relationship between the three." This is where the power for infinite renewal is at work. The loving relationship between them. The infinite love between them. The dance itself. When we understand that relationship is at the core of who God is and how the world was made, then we begin to understand our true nature as human beings. At the end of Genesis 1, we just heard it read, God says, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness." God is referred to with more of that plural language, and he makes human beings as reflections of this divine flow of the Trinity. And being made in God's likeness sets us as humans on a trajectory towards something wonderful. We are created with a drive to self-transcend, to move beyond oneself for the joy and blessing of other people. It's all positive. It's an original blessing instead of an original sin, sending us toward a cosmic hope. There's something within us, we call it the Holy Spirit, that makes us aware that we are meant to co-create with God and to make something beautiful of this world. Like the Trinity, the perichoresis, the divine dance of God, we are made to encircle others and creation in self-giving love, generosity, blessing, and service. Isn't that so good? I think that's so good. What I find so helpful and encouraging about that is that it counteracts a lot of the reductive, individualistic, consumeristic messages that we're given today, that a person's identity and worth are found through attaining self-sufficiency or material success Is it any wonder that those who have achieved such states often discover that the contentment that they were promised is nowhere to be found? Standing on your own two feet and acquiring every shiny thing the world has to offer won't bring you happiness or satisfaction. You'll just find yourself alone in a room with a bunch of stuff you don't need, isolated and unfulfilled. But my friends, we were meant to live for so much more, because we are made in the image of a God whose very nature is that of relational, unending, self-giving love. That nature is infused into our existence. And so spending our minutes and hours and days finding ways to practice love, love for God, love for others, and love for ourselves, that's how we will find purpose and meaning in our lives. As an example, let's turn our attention to the second reading found in John 3, the story of Nicodemus the Pharisee and his clandestine conversation with Jesus. Nicodemus, the religious leader, has seen and heard about Jesus, and he's looking for some answers because there's no way that Jesus can be doing what he's doing without a serious connection to the divine. In classic Jesus style, though, the conversation ends up giving Nicodemus many more questions than answers. Jesus uses some metaphorical language that flummoxes the Pharisee, saying, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." And, "No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." Now, Nicodemus has some grounds for concern. Womb re-entry can be medically tricky. But I like to think that Nick was being a little cheeky with Jesus and that the conversation was a lot more lighthearted than we might think. In fact, we know that humor is an amazing tool for opening people's minds to new information, and I think Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. The banter allows Jesus to explain more fully what he means by this being born anew and how that gives access to this kingdom of God that he's sharing. Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus that the religious rules and rituals that he teaches as a leader of the Jews are just signposts to a bigger idea, a deeper reality, a profound awareness and transformative communion with God that's possible for everyone who would open themselves to the guidance of the Spirit of God in their lives. Anyone who would repent by turning their lives toward God and following Jesus, anyone who would be born of water, that's the repent piece, and of the Spirit, turning towards God's guidance, and following Jesus, those people could be part of what Jesus was describing. Jesus' message, the works that Nicodemus had seen him do, and the sacrificial love that Jesus would show, they were the beginning of this new reality, this kingdom of God. And here's where we come to good old John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." You can see these words on a sign at a sporting event, you hear them in a sermon on Sunday, or you spend years reading the volumes that have been written about them. In our evangelical tradition, John 3:16 is most often used as a succinct summary of God's plan for personal salvation. That is certainly one way of reading those words. But one of the benefits of the biblical tradition that predates our evangelicalism is the ability for a passage to offer multiple meanings simultaneously. So in that spirit, here's another way to read John 3:16 through the Trinitarian understanding of God that we've been talking about from Genesis 1. God, the three-in-one God, loves all of creation. Remember, God made it, and he said it was good. So in the flow of the Trinity's self-giving love, God became a human being, Jesus, and showed us how to live, how to love sacrificially, and how to be reborn. And when we put our confidence in Jesus and follow him, our lives will no longer be meaningless or lost, because we will be joined with God in the divine dance of love that has always been and will always be. It's a little different from the NRSV and not as concise for posters and billboards. But isn't that a beautiful way to see God's work in Jesus and the Holy Spirit's movement in our lives? Yes, absolutely. Atonement theories and salvation theology are part of our faith. But so is this idea that right here and right now, we can be living out the ideals of Jesus, participating in the kingdom of God, bringing grace and peace and love into our lives and the lives of others on earth as it is in heaven. Now, my internal pragmatist is saying, yes, that sounds super neat, but how does any of that hippy-dippy claptrap actually manifest in reality? Here's how I think it can. We're all going to need to learn one of the cardinal rules of improv comedy. It's a little phrase that goes like this. Yes, and. Yes, and thinking in improv comedy is this idea that successful improv will follow two simple steps. Step one, yes. Accept what another participant has stated. And step two, and. Expand upon that line of thinking. Yes, and. By saying yes to what someone else is offering, you're allowing the situation to develop, to stay alive and vibrant with creative possibility. When you say no, you shut the whole thing down, and it's over. But when you say yes, anything is possible. Then, when you say and, your partner has the opportunity, you have the opportunity to partner with another person in building a scenario and constructing a story and creating an opportunity for the comedy to grow. So here's how I think Jesus modeled and invited us into yes and thinking. Jesus always said yes to people by affirming that they were created and loved by God, regardless of where he met them or what he found them doing. And then Jesus invited those people to join him in living lives of self-sacrificial love. So, step one. When we say yes to someone in our lives, we choose to accept that person as a human being created in the image of God and loved by God, meaning that they have infinite value and are worthy of our love too. It isn't always easy to say yes to people in this way, because accepting them as they are means accepting that they may not be the way that I want them to be. I struggle to say yes to the guy who cuts me off in traffic. I have a really hard time recognizing the image of God in sexual abusers or school shooters. But the truth is that God created those people. And God loves those people whether I like it or not. It doesn't mean becoming a doormat or allowing damaging behavior to continue, but it does mean that however annoying or even harmful someone's actions may be, I still try to treat them with love and respect, because that's what Jesus would do. Jesus said yes to people. Even on the cross, as he prayed for the forgiveness of those crucifying him, Jesus always found a way to say yes. And once we've said yes, then we move on to step two. We say, and. Saying and means actively applying our hearts and our minds to whatever situation we may find ourselves in, regardless of the outcome or any promise of gratitude or recognition, and working together with others as we employ our God-given creativity in building God's kingdom through love and service. Saying and means that we are willing to step beyond our own individual preferences and pursuits for the sake of partnering with other people. In this way, we mirror that relational nature of the three-in-one God who created everything in the image of ongoing, self-giving love. Are you with me on this? What might it look like in your life if you started to say yes, and? The way you spend your time, how you use your energy or resources, the posture you adopt toward the people around you, what would that look like if you started saying, yes, and? Life is happening now. We are human beings created by a mysterious three-in-one God who designed us and all of creation to find purpose and pleasure in the relationships that we share and the love that we give and receive. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God showed us how to be human and opened up eternal life to us, life that's always been and life that always will be. God is inviting us into the divine dance, offering us healing and hope that will transform our lives and our world if we simply have the courage to follow Jesus and to say, yes, and? So may it be said of us. In Jesus' name.